church this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I want to read this passage because there's really, I have to pack a lot in, and I'm just going to stick to what the Holy Spirit is leading me to speak today. But Pastor Misha already read out of Hebrews chapter 7, which corresponds with this passage. And we're going to break it down and explain what it means. And I hope that your soul will be delighted at the greatness and magnitude of our great high priest and king, Jesus Christ, as we look at the faith that God built in Abraham and the demonstration of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ today. Genesis 14, begin reading verse 1. In the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Ariot, king of Elazar, Shetar-Lamor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zoyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim. This is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shaldanamar, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year Shadar-Lamar and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Astrakhan, Zuzim, I can't even pronounce these things, Ham, Emmon, Shabbat, Kariathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as Elaparin and the border of the wildernesses. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazmon Tamar. So basically, as we journey, they're doing the whole area of the Jordan Valley all the way down to the Dead Sea. And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, and Shadamar, king of Elamar, Tidal, king of Goyim, Ephor, king of Shinar, Arikan, and the rest of the kings. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And after his return from the defeat of Shaldanamar and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and bless the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God, Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strip or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The word of the Lord. And as we come into this passage this morning, I want to talk to you about when God grows our faith. And there's a lot of talk on TV and across American culture about faith and what faith is and how it grows us and what it does. But I want to point out as we launch into this passage this morning that a lot of that faith has to do with, that faith teaching has to do with what we do, and we demand God to do the things that we want Him to do. And it has to do with selfishness and personal gain. And so as we come into this passage, God teaches the very opposite of that in demonstration as Abram, who did not trust God and went into Egypt and then God brought him back. We can see now the kind of faith that's beginning to develop in Abram. So have you ever asked yourself the question, how do I know my faith is growing? Is it because I read my Bible more? Is it because I come to church more? What are the signs of a faith that is growing and increasing in my life as I put my faith in Jesus Christ? And so we're going to go through this passage and find that out. But first of all, just to set this up, there was an eastern coalition of four kings, and whom Shaldanamar, as you noticed in the passage, seems to be the ringleader of them all. He wanted to control the whole territory. And says for, 13 years they lived in subservient to him. And there was these four kings down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and where Sodom and Gomorrah was and Zoar was. And that was before they were destroyed. And they decided in that 13 year, enough is enough. We're going to rebel and form our own coalition of five kings and come against him. So you have these eastern kings that control the land. And Shaldamar was from modern Iran, just so we kind of have a picture. Afriel of Shinar was Babylon, which is modern Iraq. And Erech and Tidal, the other kings, were areas of modern Turkey that we know today. And so you notice in verse 6 and 7, I'm not going to read all those names of territories that they conquered again, but they basically defeated the area of the Amorites, and these were giants of the Transjordan area. So they secured the big trade route that was between Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt. So they wanted to control the whole area so they could control the goods and get more money. That was the object. But there was these giants and they defeated them with no problem. And it says in verse 10, when these other five kings from Sodom came against them and they destroyed them and wiped them out. Now, you would think that these five kings knew their territory because they grew up there, right? If you grow up there, you know that there's a tar pit here that's going to melt you if you fall in it. A salt pit here that's boiling heat and burning over. You know that they are there. So I kind of found it a little interesting is why did they fall in these pits when they were being pursued? One commentator suggests this, that the terror of being destroyed by these kings and maybe the possibility of going into slavery and torture, they just wanted to end their life and so they jumped into these pits. That's probably what some of the guys did. Some of them probably just fell in by accident because they were so scared they weren't paying attention to what was going on around them. And so they fell in these bitumen pits, and some people escaped. An Amorite escaped and comes to Abram and tells him all that happened. Abram was about 20 miles away from where this all happened, a little bit north. And so that brings us to our first point that I want to point out today, because Abram demonstrated grand faith. He went from this selfish guy that was trying to grab all earthly wealth and promote himself in Egypt to a guy that believed and trusted so much in the promises of God that when God grows real faith in you, number one, when God grows real faith in you, you're going to adopt a lifestyle that recognizes that God owns everything and all the blessings come from Him. Now remember, this is going to piggyback from last week. Lot said, he told Lot, go where you're going to go. And so basically God promised Abram the land. What if Lot would have took that land? He trusted God with it. He gave the land away knowing that God was going to promise. So he learned that lesson. And so here we see an even greater demonstration of faith in this area when he goes to rescue his nephew Lot. But then we have this guy Melchizedek appearing on the scene, who blesses him and says these things: blessed be Abraham, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And as we unpack this passage, we'll see this whole huge theme of Abraham was willing to trust God with it all because he knew everything that he had comes from God. As Melchizedek proclaims God the Most High being the possessor of heaven and earth. How many have cars out in the parking lot parked right now? Let me ask that again. How many have cars parked out in the parking lot right now? God is the possessor of heaven and earth and everything in it. Let me ask that question again. How many have cars parked out in the parking lot right now? God is the possessor of the cars, the heaven, and the earth. So those aren't your cars. I gotcha. I tricked you. Abraham learned this idea. All the promises that God gave him is through you I'm going to bless the earth. I'm going to give you the land. And he learned this. And we see that when he gives his tithe to this Melchizedek guy. But before we get into that, I want to point out that this really pictures the power that Jesus is the source of blessing for everything. I want to read a scripture. It's found in John chapter 1 verses 14 to 18. And it says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness,'" now listen to this, "'we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.'" Now remember, God could have been done with Abraham. He could have left him in Egypt, but he wasn't. He kept his promise and his covenant of grace. He forgave him, and then Abraham's faith grew from that. And we see this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ coming up through Melchizedek as we translate that to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. But Melchizedek, Abraham, remember, think of this. He came to him, almost in a sense recognized him as a king. When you give somebody a tenth of all you have, you're recognizing them as great. Now, Melchizedek was a Canaanite. He was not even in God's line. He was the descendants of the cursed line of Ham. And so in Hebrews it tells us the reason why he gave him that tenth is that it is a picture of the grace of Christ who is much greater. Because normally, as you follow Abraham's line, it would be the Levites, the priests, that would offer these offerings of tenths to God. They were the only ones qualified to do it, and the unqualified to take those offerings. And here's a Canaanite. Well, that's weird. God allowed that weird picture, that thing to stick out like a sore thumb, because it was prophetic of Jesus Christ, who was the one to come, as we find in Hebrews later on. So Jesus is the one that is the source of all blessing on earth. So think of this. You want to grow in your faith? We have to realize everything that we have comes from God, including the physical things that we have. And especially the spiritual things. We just sang that song out of Ephesians this morning, which is very appropriate. We've been blessed with what? The forgiveness of sins. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Being the elect of God. Being having salvation come. And as it worded in Hebrews, I don't know if you caught that, He's able to save to the uttermost. When God grows faith in us, we'll adopt a lifestyle that recognizes that He is God over all, and ultimately our source of blessing is Jesus Christ. Number two, when God grows faith in us, He will enlarge your generosity and deliver you from the enemies. Now, I just noticed that, and I didn't look up that passage this morning, but I think it says in Ephesians when he talks about giving, He led captive and gave gifts to men. Talking of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, Abraham heard that his kinsmen were captive, and he led forth his trained men born in his house. So think of this. Here was his nephew who chose to go live in a bad place, a bad town, where it says in chapter 13, the people were evil and greatly sinned. And then he got himself into trouble because instead of seeking God, he was seeking wealth. But then you have Abraham getting his trained men, mounting his horses, and it says literally in the Hebrew, they pulled out, when he says, where is that? That word, he says he led forth his trained man. That word led forth is like taking the sheath out of your sword sheath. And so you can imagine these trained hundreds, 300 some men pulling their sheaths out and say, let's go. And he rescued his nephew. Now, think about the picture that leads into the New Testament here. How Jesus left the glories of heaven. Abram left the oak of Mamre where he had built an altar to the Lord. He was living happy and content because he obeyed God to go out and rescue Lot. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come after us when we didn't deserve it. I want you to think about that for a moment. Leaving the glories of heaven to pursue us, he pulled his sheath out, he stretched out his arms and said, not my will, but yours be done, died in our place and rescued us from our sin when we didn't deserve it. Lot didn't deserve to be rescued. He chose. But do you see how this faith thing works now? God rescued Abraham from Egypt when he didn't deserve it. And so Abraham rescued Lot when he doesn't deserve it. A mark of a Christian that is growing in faith is a Christian that is generous and shows grace towards others. Because we realize we've been direly in a place of sin, in a place of held back in captivity, and we've been set free, so we extend grace to others. Why is it that it seems like in the American church that Christians are the least generous kind of people when it comes to our words, when it comes to our tipping in the restaurants, when it comes to loaning things to people, when it comes to opening up our homes? And I've seen some people that don't even know Jesus Christ be much more generous, but they're doing it to earn their way to God. But we know we don't have to earn our way to God, but do we realize what we've been rescued from? And have we been gripped by this faith that leads us to this generosity and to go out and deliver us or others from the enemies? Has not the grace of Jesus Christ gripped you at such a deep level that you see men and women in the marketplace and at school and at work that are dying and going to hell? Will you take your train, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, and go reach them and deliver them with the gospel? Oh, faith that grows, that is maturing, is generous and reaches out to deliver just as Jesus delivered us. Now, notice how this faith matured when he was generous. There is the first thing I want to point out here in verse 14 was that faith has such a strong trust in God and takes action of bravery. Abram didn't have to stop and think about this. He pulled the sheaves because, come on, guys, let's go. God delivered me, so I'm going to go deliver him. God's grace touched my life. I'm going to extend God's grace to someone else. Faith brings in a bravery, a kind of courage that we're ready to go out into the storm, even though we're afraid of the storm, even though our knees might be knocking together. Now imagine Abraham with these men. These four kings have just conquered all these giants. Can you imagine going out against somebody that just conquered a bunch of people that are bigger and stronger than you, just like that? Would you go out and try to conquer on them? Would you go talk to the atheist man that just ate another Christian for lunch, or someone maybe that was kind of weak in their faith? Would you trust God to go and share the gospel with somebody that seems intimidating and much bigger than you, and they might destroy your life, or they might get angry, or especially when we're dealing with our family members, they might get upset with us, and family especially gets upset when we share Christ with them. But faith builds courage. Why? Because we're gripped by the power of God's grace. Number two, the second part of that point two is faith that makes you generous towards undeserving people. And I've said it many times, I don't need to say it again, but Lot didn't deserve this. He was materialistic. He didn't learn from Abraham's lessons, and he went and showed generosity to him anyways. And notice that faith builds leadership skills. Notice how quickly he put his men together and they drew out their sword and pursued. And then the other thing is that faith produces a wisdom that leads us to live a lifestyle of spiritual preparedness ahead of time. Now, we see that in the example of Abram, who was prepared physically ahead of time. It says these were trained men. In other words, he had spent time training them, making them ready, get prepared. So a lot of times we think faith is, well, God just calls me to jump off this cliff and I'm not ready. Faith makes us calm and assured of the promises of God, so much so that we search and search out the Word of God until God's Word comes in our life and we start to live it out, and that becomes wisdom. That's why in Ephesians, after he gives that great chapter in chapter 1 of the spiritual blessings, and as we come to the end of the book of Ephesians, he says, you need to get ready. You need to have your spiritual armor on. You need to be prepared. So when we're gripped by grace, we prepare with wisdom ahead of time to go to battle. Now, Abraham chased them for 120 miles until he caught up with them and overtook them. Think about that. Some on horse, some walking. How many of you can walk a mile, much less 2 miles, 3 miles, four? How about 120 chasing? And I think, you know, they probably got tired, but they were so filled with the, Abram was so determined because he was so gripped by God's love and grace for him that was demonstrated in chapter 13, that didn't matter. I'm just going to keep going. We give up. We forget about the grace of Jesus Christ. Number three, when God grows real faith, we will demonstrate our recognition of God being the possessor of heaven and earth by giving Him at least a tenth of everything that you have. And we're going to talk about this Melchizedek character in a little bit here more, but Mel, I'll just call him Mel for short, demonstrates Jesus is superior because Abram recognized him as superior. So we see that in Hebrews chapter 7 in so many words. Because Abraham gave him a tenth, he recognized him as superior to him, even though he was a Canaanite. This Canaanite man recognized that Abraham was the one through which all blessing comes through. And he came and blessed him and brought the provision. Unlike the king of Sodom, who didn't bring anything, but was trying to cut a dishonest deal with Abraham. Mel demonstrates Jesus is superior. Now, I want to talk about this whole tenth. You might be wondering, and I've heard a lot of people say, well, in the New Testament, we don't have to give 10% to God and give. And I don't talk about giving a lot. But going back to the prosperity gospel, why do people talk about giving a tenth or more in church? Just so that we get something in return, right? So do you see that kind of attitude in Abram in this whole passage? Not at all. Sodom said, you can take all the possessions. He says, no. Not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to give God a tenth of everything I have as a sign that God, that Jesus is superior to me, who Melchizedek represented at that time. And so I want to encourage you, if we confess God is the supreme being and possessor of all things, it is only a natural thing to at least give 10% of our income to the Lord. We find that in Melchizedek. We find it repeated in the New Testament in chapter 7. But just so you say, well, Pastor Mike, it doesn't really say that we have to say tithes in the New Testament. You're right. But it does say that a mark of a Christian is generous, and the early church gave 100%. Remember when they came to Pentecost and persecution hit, and some of them lost their homes, and so they pooled everything they had together to take care of one another. That's the mark of a Christian. So that least we recognize God in our feebleness, that He is possessor of heaven and earth, to give a tenth of what we make to God and all that we give, knowing we're saying, I know everything belongs to God. People that don't give at least that amount usually don't recognize that God owns everything that they have. But when we give, we're recognized. We're making a public testimony that God owns everything. He's possessor of heaven and earth. And I know that the Word also teaches in the New Testament that we will be blessed when we give. And that's the thing about God. Do we deserve the blessing? Did Abraham at any point here do it so that he would get something back? Absolutely not. But he was definitely blessed. And we are definitely, I hear testimony after testimony. Well, you know, I have a little bit of money as it is to pay all my bills, but I'm going to give my 10% to the Lord. And then they come back and say, wow, somehow a check came in the mail, or that bill got dropped, or that bill got lowered after I gave my offering to the Lord. God blesses those that become generous and give. And it's really our confession of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who extravagantly gives us grace after grace. Now notice what Melchizedek did in verse 18, he brought bread and wine to Abraham. Did you find, after a long time out in war, I bet you the men were hungry, and they're ready. Sodom, the king of Sodom, didn't bring a thing. Notice the difference. He blessed Abraham. But notice in his blessing, he said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Because he immediately turned his blessing upward instead of downward to Abraham to bless God. Melchizedek recognizes that God brought the victor as opposed to the king of Sodom that thought Abraham did it all. The blessing flows up, not to the person. Now let's talk for a moment, and you might, if you have notes, I encourage you to write down some of these passages, because you're going to go home and see how this all ties together, because I can't possibly get it all in of what we read in Hebrews chapter 7. But just so we know the power, that's, I'm going to give you a few brief things. Why Melchizedek, this priest, and at this moment in the whole Bible is so significant. First of all, it was in a sense, he was the king of Salem, which, if you look in other passages and look up Scripture, that's what we know as modern-day Jerusalem, the city of peace. It was almost, since he represents an eternal God, or someone who was before the priesthood system was set up, was almost saying, I'm holding the place for Jesus in Jerusalem. He was this priest of God. And David said that in Psalms 110, verses 1 through 4. He talks about this nearly 1,000 years later. Now think of this. Melchizedek was never mentioned again until Psalms 110. And then he was never mentioned again until Hebrews 7, which is another 1,000 years. But to point out the power and the work of Jesus Christ. And he points to the kingly line and priesthood that would be appointed by God. So, he talks about this. Jesus says he fulfills this in Matthew 22:44 and Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. For those of you who are taking notes, Jesus speaks this fulfillment that he quotes Psalms 110 and basically said, I'm here. Matthew 22, verse 14, and Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. And then Peter, in his great sermon after Pentecost, teaches it in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. So this Melchizedek was established, and he's significant in that he foreshadows Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 7, because he's King of righteousness and peace. That's his character, that's his title. And he illustrates Jesus by being a priest forever. So, did he have a genealogy? Yes, in actuality he did. But God allowed it sovereignly not to be written down or recorded so he could serve as an illustration or example of Jesus Christ who lives forever without a genealogy. Does that make sense to everybody? So he uses the fact that he didn't have written records of his ancestors just to show him as an example or a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ who was to come, who was without beginning or end. Melchizedek demonstrates that by the lack of written genealogy. His priesthood, in other words, was based on God's call, not on his Levite hereditary background. Jesus, you'll find in his genealogy, was based on God's call, not on his genealogical background, because he has no beginning and no end. He also illustrates giving the tithes. He highlighted as someone great, as I already mentioned. He recognizes his blessing will come from Abraham. Mel had no legal reason to collect tithes by Abraham, who was the blesser of all the nations of the earth. But Abraham recognized him as superior and looking forward to that example of Jesus, the Messiah, who's superior. So, if you were to do a study of Hebrews chapter 7, I just want to mention a few of these things. How Jesus being priest, not based on legal requirements, and on the fact he lives forever, there's no terms of service. Priests would die, it says in Hebrews 7, so they couldn't continue their term, right? Jesus never dies, so he continues his term to this day. So in the verses 11 through 17 of Hebrews 7, we find that we have perfection in Christ. Verse 19, we have better hope in Christ. Verse 22, it says he's a guarantor of a better covenant. In verse 25, we're saved to the uttermost, and we're interceded for by Jesus Christ. And Christ was a sacrifice once and all for our sins, and he is perfect forever. Now coming back, when we think about our lives, why does it say in Romans, "Seat your brothers to offer your lives as a living sacrifice, not a tenth, but holy and pleasing to God"? Because Jesus gave his all for you and I. And point number four is when God grows faith, we will become a person of character. Now back in our passage in Genesis, you find Sodom saying, give me the persons, but I want my family back, but you can have the possessions. Very opposite of what Melchizedek or the Jesus figure comes and gives Abraham sustenance and blessing. Because when somebody, it was well known in Middle Eastern times, when somebody as a king or as a ruler of his territory, which Abraham believed that God has called him to possess that land, that was his land, so he had the authority and the right to chase after him. When someone goes and conquers and takes, they are allowed to keep all the people and all the possessions. That was standard procedure. So then you have a king of Sodom come and saying, well, I want to keep the people, but you can have the riches. Instead, he should have said, I'm willing to give it all. And so Abram realized the bad deal. He said, no, I'm not going to take that deal. But furthermore, I already lifted my hand to God in verse 22. as possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strip, not even a piece of string that belonged to the king of Sodom, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich. So we look at Melchizedek being righteous king, Jesus Christ being our righteous king, who gives us his righteousness so that we don't take bad deals with the world or with the devil, that we live with integrity and keep our word to the Lord above taking any bad deals. And that's how Satan comes to tempt us. Well, if you just do this, if you just compromise in this one, it'll be okay. You have the righteousness of Christ inside of you through Jesus, activated by our obedience to Him. And then last of all, when God grows our faith, we'll turn down worldly gain to ensure God gets the credit and the glory, because Jesus is the ultimate priest and king. We'll reject self-centeredness and self-recognition to make sure God gets the glory. Abraham could have come and said, no, king of Sodom, I'm taking it all. I'm the one that earned it. I'm the one that saved it. I'm going to become rich. But he learned from Egypt that it belongs to God, and that I want God to get the glory, not Pharaoh in Egypt, not king of Sodom. And so he turned down that extra wealth, those riches, to make sure that God gets the glory. And I want to say today, brothers and sisters, if we're so gripped by the power of the gospel and the fact that we are needy and desperately blind and wretched and poor and naked outside of Jesus Christ, and that He has given us spiritual blessing from heaven that we didn't deserve, how much more should we turn down our flesh to want recognition, that we would say no so that God gets the glory, so that when we're coming and the devil tempts us and we say, no, I want God to get the glory, and someone comes to give us something that we know that's going to give that person glory instead of God's glory, we say no because I want God to get the glory. Is rejecting those things that build us up and rejecting worldly wealth. And so I want to pray, when your faith grows, you'll learn to discern and say, no, uh-uh. If I take that, you will get the glory or I will get the glory, but not God. If I accept that offer, you will get the glory, I will get the glory, God won't. Abraham was a man that believed that God was the possessor of everything in heaven and earth, and he rejected worldly wealth. So from those 5 points today, 5 things that we can learn here and remember. Number one, in relation to God, since He's the possessor and He's the one that gives, Jesus gives us grace upon grace, we should always live with an attitude that everything that we have comes from God. And remember, I mentioned last week, and this is sticking with me, when John Piper said we shouldn't be asking why do bad things happen to good people, because there's no good people. But why do good things happen to bad people? If we can keep that attitude, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do we have all of this? Why do we have cars in the parking lot? Why do we have a roof over our head? Why do we have forgiveness of sins? Because God is the possessor. Number two, He's not only possessor, but He's deliverer. And we must have a strong, intimate relationship with Jesus that will prepare us for battle with our enemies. And we can be strong in that if we realize that Jesus came after us when we didn't deserve it. He's our deliverer. Just like Abraham went after Lot, Jesus comes after us. Number three, God's the Most High God, and that means Jesus is superior and brings a better covenant. So we should make a general practice of always giving at least a tenth of our income to God, because He owns everything anyways. And that's one of the things that Tanya and I have decided with our income to give to the Lord, whether it's to church tithes and offerings, missions abroad or people that have need, neighbors, friends. But at the very least, but if we're so gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we won't even know the 10% because it'll be above the 10%. We'll give and give and give. We'll give it all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ when God tells us to. When God puts it on His heart, we become so grateful because Jesus is so great that we're willing to give. Number four, God is righteous. Jesus is righteous and gives us His righteousness, so we always guard our integrity and always do the right thing in a cutthroat world. Abraham could have took the deal with King Sodom. He said, no. I have a righteousness that doesn't come from my home that I'm looking forward to. Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Abraham looked in faith to Jesus, the high priest, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And last of all, God has to get the glory because Jesus lives forever. And we must daily turn down anything that will rob God of His glory in our lives. Turn it down. Say no. Make it a practice in our lives to say, I want God to get the glory, so I'm not going to allow myself that levity to take the credit for that. Someone else gets credit for something that you do, be silent and let them take it. Because God is going to get the glory. God gets the glory. Everything in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask the worship team to come this morning. If you're here today and you have never, ever received this grace of Jesus Christ, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you never come to an altar in your heart and said, yes, Lord, I receive. I want to encourage you to do that today because His blessings are great. And first of all, do that because you need it. I need it. You are a wicked sinner. You are vile, and we together deserve to burn in hell. But Jesus offers this gift of His life in our place for our sins and paid the penalty for us. And if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to grow in your faith. Not looking at what you can get, but looking at what you can give because how much Jesus Christ gave to you in His cross that you didn't deserve. So it's living by grace. Living in the place that I don't deserve this, but God has given it to me anyways because He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's Most High God. He's Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and our hearts are burning with conviction. Our hearts are burning with passion because of the magnitude of Your love. And I pray today, Lord Jesus, that somebody would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that some Christians, all Christians here, would adopt a lifestyle of generosity and gratitude. Lord, bring us back to reality. Forgive us for giving into the sins of our culture, of making it all about us. And every sermon tends to turn towards what can make me successful and prosper. As we see in Your Word, You are the only one that makes a man or woman successful. And You did that with Abraham, and instead of taking the credit, he gave You a tenth to demonstrate to the world, and he refused the gifts of the king of Sodom. Oh God, I pray that You would empower us to be able to do that in our lives and teach us this very deep attitude of thankfulness, gratitude in our hearts. Thank You that You have pursued us. You chased after us. When we weren't even looking for You, we weren't even expected. You raised us to life. We give You all the glory in Your name. Amen.